Welcome to day 25 of Daily Acts. This is the 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts of the New Testament. I am Pastor Randy Green, and I will be your guide for today's journey. Okay, so in chapter 24, we saw that Felix listened to Paul's defense but didn't make a judgment on him, so he kept him in prison for 2 years. For 2 years, he kept him there. He allowed people to care for his needs, that is, to bring him food and clothing and things like that. In many countries of the world today, still prisoners are still dependent upon their families or friends to help them out and bring them food and clothing. And so that's what was happening there. So for 2 years, Felix kept Paul there and conversed with Paul. And actually, Felix was, the scripture says he was looking for a bribe from Paul. So as you notice, and as you'll see here, Felix was not really a real nice guy. He knew that Paul was being unjustly accused and charged, but he kept him in prison. But just maybe, okay, think about it, maybe God was using Felix to protect Paul from the Jewish community. In Acts chapter 25, this is where we begin today. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against him. So, you know, it's amazing how quickly the chief priests and the Jewish leaders moved in upon this newly appointed procurator. A procurator was a title for certain officials in ancient Rome who were in charge of financial affairs and like an imperial governor of a minor province. Ananias was probably still the high priest there in Jerusalem. 2 years of imprisonment have not dampened their determination to see Paul dead. So a new governor provided a new opportunity to press their case. And so they urgently requested Festus in verse 3. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Now, you remember that in Acts chapter 23, there were 40 guys who took an oath that they would not drink or eat anything until they had killed Paul. So I guess they either broke that oath or they decided to go ahead and eat and decide to kill him at the first chance that they get. You know, I believe that when your religion causes you to lie to people, to have them imprisoned on false charges, and then try to kill them, you might want to check that religion out and see if that's really where you need to be. Something has gone wrong, and something had gone clearly wrong with these folks there in Jerusalem. These men were operating under the false principle of the end justifies the means. They viewed Paul as an enemy of the Jewish faith, and so they would stop at nothing, even if that meant murder. So verse 4 says, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there. He has done nothing wrong. So after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. You know, these leaders are pretty predictable. And they use the same playbook over and over. Satan is that way. He uses the same playbook over and over. With Jesus, they accused him of crimes, yet they could not prove them. With Stephen, they accused him of crimes, yet they could not prove them. And now with Paul, the same thing, accusations, but no proof. So in verse 8, then Paul made his defense and he said, I've done nothing wrong against the law of Moses or against the temple or against Caesar. So in other words, Paul's statement is not guilty. I've done nothing wrong. Not against the law of Moses. Actually, he had gone to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow. Not against the temple. He did not bring a Gentile in there or anything and desecrate the temple. And not against Rome, because for the last 2 years, okay, for the last 2 years. He had been imprisoned by Rome's officials there. The eyes of Rome had been on him for the last 2 years. Verse 9 says this. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." You see the courage that Paul had here? The courage that Paul had before Festus, he spoke the truth, for he defended himself. He was willing to die for the Lord for sure, but he didn't want to die at the hands of a bunch of religious hypocrites who planned on killing him on the road back to Jerusalem. Have you ever been wrongly accused? I have, and it infuriated me. It makes my blood boil just thinking about it. I was willing to go to any length to clear my name because I knew that I was innocent. It's completely okay to defend yourself. And let me just tell you this. Sometimes you see people getting on Facebook and having all these Facebook wars. It's so hard not to fight back when the truth is not being told about you or about somebody else. In my experience, though, face-to-face talking to one another. Face-to-face is a whole lot better to deal with accusations and call in witnesses when you do that. That normally stops it pretty quick. So just talk to people face-to-face instead of typing on your little typewriter. Verse 12 says this. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you'll go." And he's like, "I'm gonna wipe my hands from you." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus because Festus is in this new position right here. Now, King Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa II, ruled a kingdom of the Roman Empire to the northeast of Festus province. Agrippa was known as an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. And so though he didn't have jurisdiction over Paul, over Paul in this case, but his hearing of the matter would be helpful for Festus. So here's a little bit of history about King Agrippa. His great-grandfather, Herod, was the guy who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded. His father, Herod, had martyred the first apostle, James. Now Paul stood before the next line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. I would imagine Paul might be thinking, "Man, I hope this guy's nothing like his father or grandfather or great-grandfather because, man, I'm in trouble." So there he was. That's Herod Agrippa. And then there's Bernice, who was Agrippa's sister. She had been the wife of a couple of kings and the mistress of two emperors. Her relationship with her brother was like a national scandal. Secular history records that the rumors that their relationship was incestuous. And so, I mean, that was a big deal. So Herod Agrippa, he didn't rule over much territory, but he was of great influence because the emperor gave him the right to oversee the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem and the appointment of the high priest. So in verse 14, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, and he said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked him that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. And when they came there with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. And when his accusers got to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive." I mean, everywhere that Paul went, he was always talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, This is what Paul said. He says, listen, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So when you're talking to people who don't believe or don't have a clue about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are a pretty tough audience. You know, like I said, our family, we were missionaries and we moved to Russia where for 80 years, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus was outlawed. People were persecuted. People lost their lives in burning churches for the preaching Jesus in that communist country. It was awful. It was terrible. So back in 1994, after the walls had fallen down a few years earlier, our family moved, when we moved to Russia, I was on the campus of Top State University as an English professor. Can you believe that? I taught conversational English at the second largest university in Russia. I mean, God does have a sense of humor. But anyway, I know all of you have got to be thinking, poor Russian students trying to learn English from Randy Green. Well, but God opened that door, so we walked through it, and we used this opportunity to meet hundreds of students on the campus, professors from the English department, and later on, professors from the math department and their students as well. And so I memorized in Russian how to invite people to come to worship with us. And I, along with my family and the team there, we invited hundreds of students and professors to our meetings on Sunday. And it sounded something like this. Пожалуйста, извините, приходите в воскресенье 10:30 русский американский school. Я учитель Библии. Пожалуйста, приходи. And I would smile and I would think, boy, I hope they understood that because my Russian wasn't that great. But actually what I was just saying was, hey, please come and visit us at 10:30 at the Russian American School. I'll be teaching the Bible. Please come. We'd love to have you. Okay? Something like that. So I had that memorized and I would tell people. One day while I was preaching and we had a pretty good crowd of people there and teaching about it on a Sunday morning, and the hall was filled with professors and with students, and they were coming to hear about Jesus. You know, when I look back on it, mainly I think they were probably coming to hear and see some Americans. We were kind of a novelty to be there, or maybe to hear us to be able to speak. But nevertheless, we'd use anything to draw people, to draw a crowd. And so that particular day, I was speaking from the Gospel of John, and I was going over the miracles that you find in the book of John, and how Jesus had turned water into wine, how he had walked on the water, performed miracles, fed 5,000 people, the healing of people, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and even finally Jesus being crucified and on the third day being resurrected and to come alive. And he's alive now. And all of a sudden, this little voice was like, it was like in my head. And it said, Randy, do you really believe this? This sounds outlandish. This sounds crazy. You're standing in front of all these people. You're standing in front of doctors and academics and all these different people. And they're looking at you like you're absolutely crazy. And they were looking at me like I had two heads. And I could just see them thinking, this guy's teaching on our university. He's telling us all of these things. And there was a war. I'm telling you, there was a war that was going on inside of my head. And the question kept on coming back. Randy, do you believe this? Was Jesus really, really resurrected? It was like I said, Satan was like on my shoulder saying, whispering into my ear, all these different doubts. Not only in my mind, but all about the room, I could see it. I could see and I could feel it. This was like a message that was way too hard to believe about Jesus. And then it was as if I snapped out of it. I just remember saying with strong conviction, hey, I believe. And I know some of you don't believe. I know you're looking at me like I'm crazy, but I'm telling you the truth. I believe this. And if you'll read this scripture right here, and if you'll look at it, you will believe and you will understand. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. I believe it's true. Listen, don't you even know in your own country you have a day that's called Voskresenye, and that means Resurrection Day. Every week you celebrate Voskresenye. In America, it's called Sunday, but in Russian it was called Voskresenye, Resurrection Day. Even your own country celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you don't even know it. And so things changed at that moment for me and for those in the room. Sandra later told me that she was feeling the same thing. And I was feeling, and then she snapped out of it when I proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus as truth. Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, we need to proclaim the Jesus, the resurrected Lord, not just the church, but every opportunity that we get. Let's tell people about Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he says, I was at a loss on how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Now listen, Festus undoubtedly had been led to believe that Paul was a terrible person, and they were accusing him of some differences. But now he was understanding they were just accusing him of some differences in their religion and about this dead guy that Paul says is still alive. Verse 20 says, he was at a loss as how to investigate these matters. Let me ask you today, how do you investigate these matters about Jesus today? How do you investigate the claims of who Jesus is? What are some of the proofs of what we as Christians claim about the resurrection of Jesus? Let me just give you a few. Number one, the empty tomb of Jesus. The empty tomb may be the strongest proof Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There are two major theories that have been advanced by unbelievers. Someone stole Jesus's body, or the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. The Jews and the Romans had no motive to steal the body. Christ's apostles, they were too cowardly and would have had to overcome the Roman guards. The women who found the tomb empty had earlier watched Jesus being laid away, and they knew where the correct tomb was. Even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin could have produced the body from the right tomb to stop the resurrection stories. Jesus' burial cloths were left neatly folded inside, hardly the act of grave robbers. Angels said Jesus had risen from the dead. And so that's the first. There's an empty tomb. Secondly, the holy women were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The holy women eyewitnesses are further proof that the Gospels are accurate historical records. If the accounts had been made up, no ancient author would have used women for witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Listen, women were like second-class citizens in the Bible times. Their testimony was not even allowed in the court. Yet the Bible says that the risen Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene and another holy woman and other holy women. Even the apostles did not believe Mary when she told them that the tomb was empty. Jesus, who always had special respect for these women, honored them as the first eyewitnesses to his resurrection. The male gospel writers had no choice but to report this act of God's favor because that was how it happened. Thirdly, Jesus' apostles' newfound courage. You know, after the crucifixion, Jesus' apostles hid behind locked doors, terrified that they would be executed next. I mean, you can just imagine what was going on through their heads. Anyone who understands human character knows people do not change that much without some major influence. That influence was seeing their master bodily risen from the dead. Christ appeared to them in a locked room. Remember that? That's where Doubting Thomas, he saw the Christ the second time when he came in. He said, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said, put your hand right here, your finger right here, and just stop doubting and believe. And Thomas definitely was a believer. They also saw him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and on the Mount of Olives. And after seeing Jesus alive, Peter and the others left the locked room and preached the risen Christ, unafraid of what would happen to them. And they quit hiding because they knew the truth. They finally understood that Jesus is God incarnate who saves people from their sin. That's who Jesus is. Another proof, number four, changed lives of James and John and others. The changed lives of James and others. Changed lives are yet another proof of the resurrection. James, the brother of Jesus, was openly skeptical that Jesus was the Messiah. Later, James became a courageous leader of the Jerusalem church, even being stoned to death for his faith. Why? The Bible says that the risen Christ appeared to him. What a shock to see your own brother alive again after you knew that he was dead. James and the apostles were effective missionaries because people would tell these men had touched and seen the risen Christ. And so without such zealous eyewitnesses, the early church would not have exploded in growth. But because they saw the resurrected Lord, it grew and it grew. 2,000 years later, and we have seen the witnesses, and we have seen what happens when the resurrected Lord of Jesus has affected and changed lives. Number five, the large crowd of eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, there was like 500 eyewitnesses that saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today psychologists say it would be impossible for a large crowd of people to have had the same hallucination at once. Smaller groups also saw the risen Christ, such as the apostles and Cleopas and his companion. They all saw the same thing. And in case of the apostles, they touched Jesus and watched him eat food. The hallucination theory is further debunked because after the ascension of Jesus, just think about this, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, sightings of him stopped. They didn't start saying anything about it. The only one that I can even think about is when Saul, when he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus there. And so the number six, the conversion of Paul. The conversion of Paul records the most drastically changed life in the Bible. As Saul of Tarsus, he was an aggressive persecutor. We've been reading a whole lot about this guy. When the risen Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul became Christianity's most determined missionary. And he endured all types of persecution, 5 floggings, 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, a stoning, poverty, and years of ridicule. And he gave his life for Jesus Christ. And number seven, the proof of the number seven, which I think is one of the strongest proofs as well, is they died for Jesus Christ. Countless people have died for Jesus. You know, absolutely certain that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical fact. Tradition says 10 of the original apostles died as martyrs for Christ. You know, there might be people who will die for an ideal or an idea of something, but normally if they know it's a lie, and they think it's a lie, and they realize that it's a lie, after 2 or 3 people get killed or something, they'll sort of fall out of that. All of the apostles, they stayed true to the word that Jesus was who he said that he was. And so they're the people who have died for Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says this, "Then Agrippa said to Festus," he says, "I would like to hear this man myself." And so he replied, "Tomorrow you'll hear him." Okay, so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they came out with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. As the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him here before you, all of you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." And I don't blame him. I don't think I would have sent Paul to Rome to see Nero without some kind of specific charge. And so tomorrow, you're going to hear what Paul has to say in his defense before King Agrippa. And this guy is a persuasive dude, Paul is, and he is going to do his best to persuade Agrippa and everybody else to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to just ask you right now to give us boldness to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, even when it sounds so unbelievable. Give us faith. Give us boldness. Give us the strength to stand up for you and your word, not our own agenda, not our own thinking, Lord, not our own ways, but your ways and your ways only. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Daily Acts. Don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of the Daily Acts journey.